Please open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This is God's word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, for having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Thus far in the reading of God's word. And let us pray. Lord our God, we pray, as our Heavenly Father, that thou wouldst instruct us through the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may be taught of thee. We pray that we may render a gospel obedience unto thy word. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, what does Paul mean when he says that Christians are complete in Christ? They're complete in Christ. And when you look at that word, at that phrase, we would have thought that it would mean that it was, in the Greek, an aorist tense, something that's completed action. But it's not. It's a present tense word. You're being complete in Christ. But there is a completeness in Christ that is our good portion to be able to participate in, to be able to experience, to be able to be partakers of. And Paul has already considered or mentioned a number of these things in this chapter, and there are probably more here as well, but I've chosen a few of them. In verse 3, he speaks of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he's saying, as a result of that, having all wisdom and knowledge in Christ, we don't need to be taken up with the philosophies of this world, with all of the vain ideas of how to get to heaven, how to live with one another, how to treat one another. The world is filled with all kinds of philosophies and ideas like that, but we don't need those philosophies. We have Christ. All of the wisdom and knowledge that we have that are really meaningful are going to be rooted and grounded in Christ. John Calvin said, "Those, therefore, who do not rest satisfied with Christ alone do injury to God in two ways. For besides detracting from the glory of God, by desiring something above his perfection, they are also ungrateful inasmuch as they seek elsewhere what they already have in Christ. Paul, however, does not mean that the perfection of Christ is transfused into us, but that there are in him resources from which we may be filled, that nothing may be wanting to us. So he's talking about that error, he's addressing that error that says that Christ's righteousness is infused unto us in justification. We are partakers of holiness and of the divine nature in sanctification. But our standing before God has to do with our justification. We are complete. Our justification is complete. It's not a process. It is a declaration. But he says further than that, he's pointing to Christ as the limitless resource that we have as Christians. That in our sin often we try to draw from the world. And so we hear much these days about psychology and psychological approaches to life in general. And Christians are often drawn into that. It's very, very subtle because it can make a lot of sense. And there are practical things that we can learn even from psychology by way of observation. But our understanding of how the mind works comes from the Lord, especially in terms of our morality is directed by the Lord. So when we take man's wisdom, we end up with a lot of the silliness that's going on in the world today, where men don't know if they're men or women, women don't know what they are, and where we are encouraging, again, we're encouraging the physical abuse of little children and having their bodies mutilated. And with the approval, the full approval and encouragement of our government, and even to speak against those things is considered to be a crime. And that's what happens when we follow the world's way of thinking, the world's psychology. And Christians are the rare ones who are standing against that. And there are a lot of non-Christians who just see the stupidity of all of that. But Christians, above all, we're rooted and grounded in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We appeal to the scriptures. So we have wisdom and knowledge, complete wisdom and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, and I have a number of them here, secondly, we're partakers of his divinity as well. He is God himself. We saw last week, verse 9, for in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there's just a beautiful consideration that he's not just making a reference to the Trinity, he's pointing out that Christ is full of the Godhead as a resource for Christians to draw upon. So if he is God himself, the fullness of God, then we have all things in him. We must have all things in him because of who God himself is. So he is the head of the angelic realm. Verse 10, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So that principalities and power, generally in Ephesians, here in Colossians, we're going to come up to it again, has to do with the angelic realm, the realm of angels and demons. He goes on to point out to us here in the text that we're looking at today that his circumcision, Christ's circumcision, is our spiritual circumcision. So it appears that there were some who were coming into the church in Colossae and confusing the law and the gospel. They were trying to mix up the two of them. Calvin said, by that means they made Christ have, as it were, two faces. So there was just a mixture and a confusion because they were trying to bring back in the ceremonial law. And it seems as though the inference here is that it was very much the same as the Galatian error. Paul doesn't address it in the same way. In Galatian, book of Galatians, he really addresses it as a horrible error to be avoided. It's an error that's cursed in that book. But here, when he's writing to the Colossians, he encourages them to look to Christ to keep them away from that heresy. So these people came in and they said, you need to be circumcised. All Christians should be circumcised. Look here in the Old Testament, it speaks about it. And that's what we ought to do in order to really have the fullness of the Christian experience. So they failed to understand that circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the main point of this portion of Colossians 2, that circumcision was already fulfilled in Christ, so it's not necessary anymore. Remember that circumcision was to be performed on the eighth day. The eighth day, which is the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar, the Jewish week. So it pointed to the resurrection of Christ. It pointed to the gospel. The number eight in the scriptures often points to the gospel age. So it is a circumcision, Paul says, that is made without hands. And this is nothing new. That was what was the emphasis in the Old Testament as well. It was a circumcision essentially pointing to a spiritual reality. So we have this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." At the end of that book, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." So first of all, he says that it's an imperative. You're to circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Now in Chapter 30, he says, the Lord, it's a work that the Lord does. Prophet Jeremiah 4, verse 4 brings it up again. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." So the Lord said, well, you know, he didn't even always have their outward obedience, but even if you're rendered merely an outward obedience, the Lord says, give me your heart. I'm looking for your heart, a heartfelt obedience, not just following after ceremonies, but what the ceremonies point to. And we know about the difficulty. You know about the challenge that presents, how easy it is just to perform an outward obedience and expect the Lord to bless that without really involving our heart in worship or in service or whatever the Lord has called us to do. We are very ready to be satisfied with an outward observance, and it can lead to a hardness of heart, can lead to backsliding of the heart as well. So not only does Moses and Jeremiah emphasizes, but Paul does in Romans 2, verse 29. "He is a Jew, he says, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So remember in Romans 2, he's addressing especially the failure of the Jews to obey the gospel, to truly be converted. In chapter 1, he's talking about the Gentiles, all of the world. Chapter 2, he focuses in on the Jews and their failings. So he says the circumcision that you're depending on for obedience, that circumcision is to be the circumcision of the heart. Paul says here that it leads us to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. When your heart is circumcised, when you have that gospel indwelling you, Christ indwelling you, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you're going to be putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the outward sins. that are prevalent amongst us. And then he says that it is connected with baptism. So literally, he says here in verse 11, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So that's how the body of the sins of the flesh, that's the reference to the circumcision of Christ. We have received Christ's circumcision because we have been buried with him in baptism. So baptism then has the same significance as circumcision in the Old Testament. That's one reason that we emphasize or practice the baptism of our children, because we don't believe that God was more gracious, more inclusive in the Old Testament than he was in the New Testament. The boys were circumcised, so are our children to be baptized. So there is the continuity of the gospel from the Old Testament to the New. And further, Paul says that our baptism signifies our burial and resurrection with Christ. He says we are buried with him in our baptism. We put to death the old man, and we are risen through the faith that comes from God. So the resurrection, burial and resurrection of the Lord is our burial and resurrection in your Christian life as well. So when Christ was circumcised, Christ's physical circumcision stands for our gospel circumcision as well. It's represented in baptism, but we can say, as we do with all of Christ's obedience to the moral law, his obedience is my obedience. But that's true also of the ceremonial law. That's mostly what's in view here. The ceremonial law has been satisfied by Christ. Do you need a blood atonement? Christ has accomplished it. Do you need a high priest? Christ is that high priest. And so on. Do you need to be circumcised? Christ's circumcision is your circumcision. He has fulfilled all of the demands of the ceremonial law. And that is what Paul has in view. So Paul is really emphasizing this idea of how Christ is to be worshipped, how he's to be approached. He says that in Christ we have life, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So you Gentiles, you are dead in sins, you are uncircumcised, because you are not Jewish, but he's given you life. And that is our testimony. We were dead in sin, and the Lord has given life to us. We were strangers from the covenant. We were uncircumcised in the flesh. So where the Jewish era was to emphasize and magnify the whole idea of circumcision and hold it so dearly that they felt that they had to force it on the Gentiles, Paul here emphasizes you were uncircumcised in the flesh, and yet you were quickened, yet you were given life. It didn't keep you from salvation. So Christ gave us life from death. And that's a major theme of the gospel, isn't it? We've been turned from darkness to light, from death unto life. And that is the work of our God. He says also that we have forgiveness. That was at the end of verse 13. You hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And this is an essential part of the gospel that is a struggle for Christians all the time. And we would say that it is alien to our society. It's alien to the unbeliever. The unbeliever knows nothing about forgiveness and knows everything about holding grudges. He'll hold grudges for years and years. We used to have, in our land, we used to have certain laws that had a statute of limitations. which meant that you could not be tried for that crime so many years after you had committed it. And whatever we may think of that law, there was something where it just says you can't go after a man forever. We have something like that in our own book of discipline in the Bible Presbyterian Church. A lot of Presbyterians have that you you can't, if you discovered a sin from 10 years ago, you can't prosecute that unless there's evidence that it's still going on. But then it's more current, isn't it? So that is that's the context there. So the church is a place of forgiveness. We can agree with Paul again. He was talking a little about something a little different here, but forgetting those things which are behind, he said, all the things that I used to trust in. But it's not that we don't believe that there's repentance for sin. Sin needs to be repented of. That's involved in the forgiveness. But forgiveness is a very crucial part of the Christian life. It's how we need to get along with one another, to forgive the trespasses that have been committed against you, especially if there's repentance, especially if there's a request for forgiveness. He's forgiven all your trespasses, and he has done that by your forgiveness. The forgiveness of your sins is accomplished by abolishing the ceremonial law. Verse 14. By blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the ceremonial laws were against you, but the Lord has blotted it out and erased it, is the word here. He has erased all the handwriting of ordinances against you. Now, there's something very interesting. When you look at the religions of the world, they very, very often include some measure of sacrifice, some type of sacrifice. We are involved in the church in Bala in northern Kenya, and the Kushite religion there that the Rendili tribe practices, it's really kind of strange in the sense that not only do they have sacrifices of goats involved in their religion, but they also say that they are looking for the Son of God to come so that those sacrifices are no longer necessary. And you would think that when you present Christ to them, that it would just be obvious, and they would say, our walk is what they call him, their expected Messiah walk. Here he is. We can show him. Here he is. But they still won't accept that fulfillment. So the connection there is so powerful, so very, very clear to us. But emphasis again that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we continue to pray for them as well. But the idea of sacrifice is all around us. And even morally, I think we sometimes look to our own moral reform to bring forgiveness from the Lord. But we certainly, a huge part of the gospel is that we don't have the shedding of blood. The writer to the Hebrews really amplifies that. We don't any longer have the sacrifice of blood, the ceremonial law. We don't have any more need for what we call the smells and the bells. That Rome just really loves, and a lot of Western religions, like the outward display of religion, they like what we might call religiosity. They like to have the incense. They like to have the robes and the garments that make a man, to some eyes, make a man look holy or dignified or set apart. A lot of that dignity we reserve for our politicians. We're going to see a lot of pomp and circumstance when our king is crowned here in a few weeks, and it belongs in that place. It does not belong here. It does not belong in the congregation of God's elect. It is a spiritual regality, spiritual pomp and circumstance that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him belongs all majesty. He is the King of Kings. And one day there will be a great coronation, a massive coronation. And the earth is going to swell with the praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the time, and that is primarily spiritual. We don't think of that, of what kind of robes Christ is going to be wearing, or what kind of surrounding, what other kind of things. So we think very much in the New Testament church, when we think of incense, when we read about the incense in the Old Testament worship, what do we think of? We think of prayer. And it was a picture of that, the smoke of the incense rising up into heaven, and our prayers ascend into heaven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incense is no longer necessary, but it does make people feel very, very spiritual, very religious in a certain way. And it's easy to cater to that. If that's what helps people's religion, that's what helps people feel close to God, maybe we should just have that incense as a help to them. Why would we not do that? Well, really, it's because we don't need that. Their minds need to be directed. As we said this morning, it's the mind focusing on Christ. The mind that understands that my prayers are like incense, that all of those things in the Old Testament, the outward elements of worship, are done away with as they pointed to the work that Christ would do for our salvation. Paul says he's nailed that handwriting of ordinances, has nailed it to the cross. So Matthew Henry said, this must be understood of the ceremonial law, the handwriting of ordinances, the ceremonial institutions, or the law of commandments contained in ordinances, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, which was a yoke to the Jews and a partition wall to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross, that is, disannulled the obligation of it, that all might see and be satisfied that it was no more binding. When the substance came, the shadows fled away. It is abolished, and that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, says in Hebrews chapter 8. So all of that outward worship, the ceremony, is done away, and Christ has openly nailed it to the cross. He has said that is no longer necessary. And we have forgiveness then by not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So a reminder, beloved, that we always look to the cross for our forgiveness, not to our repentance, although repentance is a vital part of your Christian life, but it doesn't purchase your acceptance with God. It doesn't reconcile you. It doesn't give you peace apart from the assurance that's the blood of Christ that forgives you your sin. And then Paul says there is great victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So here's the great victory of the Christian life. There are people who practice the victorious Christian life, which is really an emphasis on works. But our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoiled the powers of darkness. Satan and all of his demons have been spoiled. They've been conquered. And he made a show of them openly and triumphed over them. Charles Spurgeon said, my brethren, in all things we must be made like unto Christ. We must bear our cross, and on that cross we must fight as he did with sin and death and hell. Let us not fear. So Spurgeon has a whole sermon on this triumphing in Christ in verse 15. And great joy in just magnifying the victory, the triumph that belongs to the Christian. And our triumph is complete in the Lord Jesus. So, beloved, consider then all that Christ has done for you. It secures your salvation is found in him. You are complete in him. Everything that you need, everything your soul desires, everything you crave in your spirit is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Simeon said, Christ, having undertaken to redeem our souls, submitted to all that was necessary for that end. He was circumcised as being made under the law for us. He died under the curse of that law. And after having been buried in the grave, he rose again for our justification before God. Now all this which was done in him corporeally or bodily is to be done in us spiritually. The one was intended to be a pattern of the other. So Christ did those things physically, materially, in his body so that we, you and I, beloved, would benefit spiritually. Physical requirements are all performed, have been performed by Christ, and they have been performed to the satisfaction of God the Father, who is the judge of those things. James Smith says, in yourself you are not only incomplete, but wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But in Jesus, you are holy, wise, strong, righteous, rich, happy. In a word, complete. View yourself then as complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. View yourself. I am complete in Christ. There's no reason, in a sense we can say, there's no excuse for my sin, because I have everything that I need in Christ. And it's a glorious thing to look to the Lord Jesus. And it is to bring our sin to him as well. So Christ then is a marvelous thing. He took the cross. The cross, which Paul says to the Galatians, is a curse. It's a symbol of curse. Cursed is everyone that dies on a tree. It's a cursed thing. And here Paul says to the Colossians that he has taken that cursed thing and made it a place of blessing. Not just blessing, but triumph and victory. And that is one reason that we hold forth the cross. Not necessarily as a jewelry or on our walls, but the idea of preaching Christ crucified is triumphing over death and sin. John Calvin says, for there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. That cross, he says, is a magnificent throne. It's a great show of triumph over sin. And that is why we hold forth the cross. It is an emblem of death. It is a place of cursing. But Christ has taken that symbol and turned it into our victory and our triumph. So, beloved, remember as you think of the cross of Christ that there is great victory in the Lord Jesus and that you are complete in him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we praise and thank thee that thou hast sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We are continually reminded that we are unable to purchase our own redemption, that we are weak, that we are full of sin. So we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we thank thee once again, Lord, that thou art faithful to point us to Christ, to direct us to his grace, to direct us to his finished work upon the cross, so that we may have forgiveness of our sins. We thank thee for this great love. We thank thee for thy wonderful mercy. We thank thee for the triumph of Christ upon the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.